Well, good morning, everyone, and happy Mother's Day. It's a treat to be able to speak with you this morning on Mother's Day. It's really providential timing because in our Proverbs sermon, we are on chapter 8, and chapter 8 is what we affectionately refer to as the chapter about Lady Wisdom. Now, where that intersects with you mothers here is, I think as we go through and we get a real character study of Lady Wisdom, you will be able to identify ways in your life that the Lord has put wisdom into your hands, into your heart, for your household. And so I want to encourage you to look at all the providential ways that the Lord has given you the gift of Lady Wisdom's wise thinking and wise speech and wise action in your home. And to you husbands, I think it'll be a good opportunity for you as you're listening through to reflect back on the ways that your wife, in a way, we could call her Little Lady Wisdom. So maybe you can add that into your celebration today with your wife and with your children to celebrate how the Lord is giving her wisdom that you all need. Well, with that, let's open to Proverbs chapter 8 to verse 1. We're just going to read immediately at the top. It says, "Does not wisdom call and discernment give forth her voice?" This is Proverbs 8:1. You can see the title is Eternal Wisdom for the Taking, and it starts with a bang in this chapter because we're hearing this call of wisdom and discernment giving forth her voice. But you need to remember where we've been getting up to chapter 8. Where have we just come from? From the darkness of chapter 7. You'll remember how chapter 7 ends in darkness. There's this young man wandering in the streets as night progresses. In chapter 7, verse 9, it says, "In the twilight and in the evening, and in the middle of the night, and in the thick darkness." This brooding kind of concept is fixed in our minds, the illustration of this foolish young man. And who does he meet? But Lady Folly. A woman comes to meet him at a corner and pulls him into her house using flattery, seductive speech. Well, verse 21 of chapter 7 says, "With her abundant persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she drives him to herself. She promises him many things in the shadows." This is the reality that he faces. And so his reality then takes a nosedive off the cliff in chapter 7, verse 22. He follows her like a bird flying into a snare. Says that. It also describes him as an ox walking to the slaughter, oblivious to what is going to happen to him, just like it has happened, it says in this last image in chapter 7, to many strong men. They have been slain by her, and her house itself is part of the way to Sheol. Well, that's where chapter 7 ends, but chapter 8 opens with a completely different scenario. It's as if it were the next morning. It's the same city streets, but they're busy and lively now. Day is coming, and with it, so are the people. They're coming and going at the crossroads of society. They're not sauntering down those secret alleyways into the dark corners. And it's a good thing because wisdom is not lurking in the darkness. It is not in the alleyways. It is out exposed for everyone to hear. It's not layered in seductive speech in the dark. Now, let me give you a little refresher on the term which we are using personified in the feminine. It's the feminine noun, chokmah, for wisdom, chokmah. It's grammatically feminine, and that helps explain why we're going to see the treatment here as referring to a female person. Solomon isn't saying that wisdom is a female being. It's playing off of the noun, which uses the female gender. And he's not introducing a divine figure who is in and of itself female. This is not what he's doing. He's personifying wisdom in a way that fits the grammar of the Hebrew word and strengthens the contrast of the woman that we have looked at in chapter 7 as Lady Folly. So wisdom's designed this contrast with great care. The adulteress whispered in the dark, but wisdom shouts in full day, and that's what we get already in verse 1. And where the adulteress has lured in the fool, wisdom calls out to the wise. And the first thing that she says in verse 1 that you're seeing here is a rhetorical question. Does not wisdom call? That's how Solomon's giving it. And he's giving it as a rhetorical question about wisdom and that what's happening here in this shouting, because you already know the answer. Solomon is asking you to consider an established fact. The reality that wisdom is there for the taking, but it can be so easily ignored if you're not careful. Wisdom has been calling all along. And the question that Proverbs 8 is going to impress upon you, the hearer of wisdom this morning, is not whether or not wisdom is accessible to you. She is, of course. She's unmistakably and publicly and persistently available. But the question is whether you will turn toward her voice. So the entire chapter is going to press in on each of us so that we would seek for wisdom in the busyness of our life in our society today. We're in a loud, chaotic world, aren't we? There's many voices. There's many alleyways that we can start to go down. Will we listen to the voice that calls out with wisdom? Will we hear Lady Wisdom's voice call out among all the competing voices? And will we follow where she leads? Well, that's the message of Proverbs 8. So in Proverbs 8, what we see is that wisdom makes herself fully known. She calls you to pursue her while she may be found, and there's a warning in there. She's available. She's the highest gain you could ever receive. She's of eternal origin, and listening to her is a matter of life and death. Simply put, she's yours for the taking if you'll have her. Take a look at the screen here. We'll put up the outline for you. And to lead you into this outline, we'll see what the chapter is going to do. It's going to give you four different reasons why you should listen to Lady Wisdom. In Proverbs 8, wisdom makes herself fully known and calls you to pursue her while she may be found. Another way to say this outline before reading it is she's going to call after us. She's going to walk us down the path of righteousness. She's going to show us who she is, what she gives. She's going to pull back the veil on eternity itself, and she's going to show us where she was before creation even began. And finally, she's going to look straight at you, and she's going to make a final appeal. So those four reasons to listen to wisdom can be framed with this outline. First, wisdom is available to everyone. That's the first 11 verses. Secondly, from 12 to 21, it's a long chapter, 36 verses, is that wisdom is worth more than anything. Thirdly, wisdom is older than everything, verses 22 to 31. And in the final verses, 32 to 36, we'll see this important reason to listen to wisdom is because wisdom is a matter of life and death. Well, let's follow where she leads. We've already considered verse 1. Wisdom is calling. Wisdom is summoning you to reckon with what you already should know, that she's there for the taking. So in part 1 here about wisdom being available to everyone, let's pick up where she goes next, beginning in verse 2. What we see is wisdom in the public eye. Look at verses 2 and 3. At the top of the heights upon the way, where the pathways meet, she takes her stand. Beside the gates, at the opening to the city, at the entrance of the doors, she makes a shout. Look at what she does here in verses 2 and 3. She plants herself at the crossroads, at the intersection where every traveler must commit to a direction. This is an interesting choice of talking about this crossroads of society. First, she takes her stand. She's planted there. She's got a persistent, dominant presence, if you would see her. She's not just visiting. She's stationed where you will pass. And that's the place where paths converge and where travelers need to choose if they're going to go left or right. You see, that's an interesting thing. The crossroads is not just the vagabond wanderings of the fool who can choose to go down alleys just curious where they're going to take him in some passive type of foot movement. No, you can drift along a single road, but you can't drift at a fork in the road. You have to make a choice where you will go. And that's where wisdom is there to guide you. She'll give you the directions if you'll listen to what she says. Well, in verse 3, the locations where wisdom is, they just really multiply. And it has this effect of really saturating the city. Wisdom is found wherever we need to find wisdom. She's beside the gates, it says. She's at the front of the city, the openings of the city, at every threshold where public life happens. So there's four locations here that aren't redundant, but they really do accumulate that idea of where you need wisdom, you're going to find wisdom. Wisdom occupies every threshold of public life, whether it's the gates, whether it's where commerce is conducted, whether it's those gates for catching those entering and leaving, there's a message for you. And she's not whispering. The Hebrew says she makes a shout. It's the same word for a victorious shout. It's a proclamation ring that you really can't miss it, but you do have to listen for it. See, there's no place in public life where she's not calling, but she isn't available to those who aren't listening. If they're looking in obscure places for obscure knowledge, that's not where she is. But she is so saturated that where you really need to be, that's where she is unavoidably participatory in your life. She has so much to offer you in your normal daily life. Now look at her audience in verses 4 and 5. And this is where we realize that everyone is included. Verse 4 says, "To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men." And it goes on, "O simple ones, understand prudence, and O fools, understand a heart of wisdom." Now, verse 4 here uses two different terms for men, and it's probably distinguishing between social prominence, a kind of a class structure that you would find in antiquity, but you'd certainly even find today. It's the difference between men of standing, the influential men, and those sons of Adam, just the anybody, that probably is not influential, but largely invisible. Well, not invisible to wisdom, because wisdom addresses both types of people. You see, your social standing never makes you too important to need wisdom, nor does the lack of social standing make you too insignificant to receive wisdom, and that's a good word for us. Now, in verse 5, you see that she's narrowing the two groups who need her the most. It's the simple and the fools. Earlier, I said that the wise person is the one who is going to hear, but that wise person doesn't start as a wise person. Starts as a simpleton. Starts as the naive person, the uninformed one. Not somebody who's stupid, but somebody who's susceptible. Somebody who's gullible, easily influenced. And that makes the person vulnerable to whoever speaks to them last. And if it's not Lady Wisdom, it's probably Lady Folly. And in that sense, we're going to see it may actually be too late to hear what needs to be said in the most ordinary fashion. And think about that. From the young man in chapter 7, we studied how he just happens to wander into trouble. He's unassuming, or is he? He's not so calculated, but his feet know where to go. And they will find what they want because he's wandering into trouble. He just doesn't see it that way. So what does Lady Wisdom do? She'll call a young man before he sets down into the way of the alley to understand prudence. This prudence is the ability to work toward a goal with clear-eyed and practical judgment. We all want prudence. To judge something rightly. Now, this doesn't take raw intelligence. It can be developed. It's a skill as you're navigating the complexities of life, and Proverbs is incredible for that. All the enigmas and all the riddles of life get couched in riddles and enigmas, and we learn that from the prologue of chapter 1, so that we'll start to employ this type of prudence. Look for the goal of it all, and then chart the steps and use that kind of clear-eyed, practical discernment so that we walk in the right way. And that's the goal here. It's to develop the skill to look at any situation and see what wisdom requires in order to be ultimately more like Christ at the end of the trial. But a naive person hasn't really had experience with this. It might be kind of like a young child might be, not really exposed to the world yet, hasn't acquired this ability to discern the steps, let alone clarity on what the goal might be in front of the options that are there at the crossroads. But that's precisely why wisdom calls you to understand prudence. So if you know what you're aiming for, it's to have the right direction so that in the end you'll actually reach that aim, which is godliness, which is a wise life. Not that anyone else should care, but everyone else would benefit. And you would want that, and even a child knows that. Now, in verse 5, you also see the fools. That's the other type of category that wisdom can penetrate through, but they're further along than the naive. They're not so simple. It's kind of like the young man. If he were to stop long enough, or he's come out of the adulteress's house, he's realized that he's made choices. He's settled into patterns of behavior, and he's grown comfortable with them for way too long. He's rejected instruction, and perhaps he knows it, but that could lead him to wisdom. But if he's simply a fool, he continues to stay in his comfort of sin. These little hidden alleyways of the heart, the darkened corner of the soul, just characterizes his life. He's seeking deep knowledge in experience in those places to see what will happen. It's a full-out rejection of instruction. That's not just being susceptible to the predatory behavior of others. It's to be so stubborn, to be trapped there, and to pretend you like it. It's lying to oneself. And even believers can do that in certain ways. But notice that wisdom is calling those who are not yet wise, those who are not spiritually accomplished. She's calling the ones who need her the most. Of course, she's also calling you to follow even further in that path of wisdom. So the door that wisdom opens isn't to make you smarter in just the ways that we would consider like a subject matter of any kind, like a student in school. But the door that really is opened by Lady Wisdom is the door of willingness, the willingness for the heart to follow. And then come the skills. Then comes some growing capacity and some experience and some competence in living in a pattern of victory, that very victory that she is shouting for you to take. But you need to be willing. Now take a look at verses 6 through 9. I'll read this for you because you need to see wisdom's character, without which, why would we want to follow that? Especially if I have my pet sins. Especially if I have a certain line of folly that I'm unwilling to call sin, but it seems right in my own eyes. So you need to know wisdom's character, and this is what's on display in 6 through 9. Listen here. Listen, for I will speak noble things, and the opening of my lips will reveal upright things. For my mouth will utter truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There's nothing twisted or crooked in them. They are all straightforward to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. You see, before wisdom asks you to accept anything that she has to offer, she tells you why you should listen. And this is critical. She makes her case by showing you her character. Now, if you think about any teacher that you've ever trusted in your life, at some point, every one of them has had to walk back something that wasn't quite true. Maybe it was an overemphasis. Maybe it was an error. Maybe they needed to research more, but it came out a certain way. Eventually, every teacher gets something wrong, and that's what it means to be a finite, fallen creature trying to speak truth, trying to speak relevantly with the reality that we know. The trouble is, we don't know everything to speak rightly or relevantly, but what wisdom claims is something that no human teacher can claim. And that's what you have in verse 6. She speaks noble things, royal words, words that have weight, words that carry authority. In verse 7, she utters truth, not just things that are true, not just facts, but a firm, faithful message that is not just accurate, but completely reliable because it is based on wisdom's authority as the speaker. It's about character, and that will result in all of the right speech. Now, notice in verse 7, wickedness isn't just merely avoided. It's an abomination to her lips. She's not saying, I try not to lie. That's what we might say. She says, falsehood is repugnant to my nature. And verse 8, never does one word of wisdom ever need correcting because wisdom isn't something outside of God. The Father is wise. The Son is wise. The Spirit is wise. The one true God in himself is infinitely and eternally wise. And so there must always be truth coming from the one who cannot lie. And he doesn't want to. And so any wisdom from God is by nature true and decidedly so. It is in no way going to lead to deceit because it's not even a part of God's character to be that way. So what do these verses do specifically? They personify wisdom. They let wisdom speak for herself. And you'll know this, and I think this is where our minds are already going. As the scriptures are going to unfold for us, Specifically, when we come into the New Testament, it's going to show us that this level of wisdom, this divine character, if you will, of wisdom, is that fullest personal expression of the eternal Son of God. 1 Corinthians 1:24 is a precious passage, and we've used it perhaps in every sermon we've done on wisdom in our Proverbs series, because it states that Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. He is the power and the wisdom of God. He's the teacher whose words never needed correction. He's the only one that standing before a crowd could say, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" And they can't answer. That's John 8:46. The accusers would remain silent before him because he never did anything that was contrary to his divine nature. And in his humanity, he lived that entirely perfect life, which secured for us his righteousness. Now, Proverbs 8 isn't going to name the Son of God directly. Solomon is still speaking through personification, and we appreciate wisdom literature for its poetic nature. And when we need to see it as it's written, and that's why we can continue knowing that Christ is the ultimate personification of wisdom, but we can continue to call this Lady Wisdom. You see, wisdom is being described in such a way that really, if you are a reader back in Solomon's day, you should be looking for God to fulfill this character of wisdom in flesh and blood, to truly stand, to truly proclaim, to truly speak in every way that is true, and to find sin and deceit and lying so abhorrent that it would never come out even in casual conversation if God were on the earth. And that is true of Jesus Christ, the wisdom and the power of God. But let's keep going with Lady Wisdom here. Take a look at verses 10 and 11. And what you see is wisdom's incomparable worth. Incomparable worth. Look at verse 10. "Take my discipline and not silver, and knowledge rather than choicest fine gold. For wisdom is better than pearls, and all desirable things cannot compare with her." You see, wisdom isn't just describing herself. She's pressing into a choice that you need to make at that crossroads where you must go toward Lady Wisdom or Lady Folly. And you see it here in the active verb to take, right here in our verse 10. Take is deliberately possessing something. It's not just window shopping in the storehouses of wisdom. It's deciding to go in and to acquire wisdom, to take what's being offered and bring it with you, to take it into yourself, to make it part of you. And notice also how active it is. It's a command. Take my discipline. Take knowledge. It's because you're responsible for what you reach for. Notice here that silver and gold, they're not being condemned as if somebody shouldn't try to acquire wealth that the Lord gives, if he gives it. It's not a factor in godliness that you have more than someone else, not a factor of ungodliness that you have less than the person next to you. It's not a condemnation here of wealth. If the Lord gives it, he gives it. We praise God for that. And we'll use wisdom for how to handle it. But the verse is saying that when there is a choice in front of you between two objects that would be of great worth, which will you reach out for? Because you can only reach for one thing. It's a binary choice. And that's so helpful for us as we try to move through the complexities of life and out of the simple thinking that oftentimes just characterizes us as we're trying to discern. Sometimes the complexity of a situation makes us think there's multiple choices, but we don't want those. We want the red button and we want the green button, don't we? And this is the idea here. If you could only reach for one thing, wisdom or wealth, then reach for wisdom. You know, our lives are so full of these little binary choices, if we really think about it. Every day is more characterized by the yes and no options that we have in front of us than it is by these deeply dramatic moments of crisis. I don't think every day is filled with crisis moments, but every day we face daily decisions of all kinds. And the question is, what is your hand going to reach for first? When there's two seemingly good options, you need discernment, and you need prudence to reach for the right one. And hopefully, your godliness already is steering you away from the foolish choices, those of corrupting nature, those that have no value in and of themselves. Now, verse 11, just to get to that, intensifies this idea of the worthiness of wisdom. Notice that it's not just here that wisdom is preferable to wealth. If you had the button to hit, she's beyond comparison with anything. There's no category that wisdom shares. You can take everything that you would say is of comparable value, the highest value, and still she is better than. She is much farther in value. Wisdom is in a different category altogether than anything on the earth. What's interesting here is, I think, to have verses 10 and 11, it's kind of shining a mirror up to our face, isn't it? It's revealing how we look at God's storehouse of wisdom. And by that, I mean the Bible in our hands and the activity of prayer, the fellowship that we can receive with other brothers and sisters, these means of Christ, of grace in Christ. Do we treasure above all else that which surpasses any value that we could ever assign? And perhaps the mirror needs to turn into a bit of an assignment that we could take into the week. Where in your calendar this week, where in your spending habits, can you see that biblical wisdom is a priority? If you had to make a choice on how you will invest, whatever that is, your time, your relationships, and your finances, is it in accord with biblical wisdom? That's actually more of a binary choice than we might think, whatever the complexity of your situation is. So Jesus is going to also challenge us to this type of godly thinking and action with wisdom, and he has a parable on this in Matthew chapter 13. I'll just read to you from the parable, Matthew 13, 45 and 46. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, what did he do? He went and he sold all that he had and bought it. He saw the value. So when the choice is in front of you, what are you reaching for? What is the greatest treasure that you could possess? If you're going to say it's wisdom, it better far surpass anything that you could possibly reach for. Now, verse 10 and 11 have brought us this invitation to acquire wisdom and really brought us to great heights of thinking about wisdom. But there is a second major reason why we need to listen to wisdom. First, it's available to everyone, and imagine what's available in that offer if you would just go into the storehouse and acquire it. But secondly, from verses 12 to 21, we see that wisdom is worth more than anything, and that goes really well with what we've just seen in verses 10 and 11. But let's read 12 and 13 together. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of Yahweh is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way, and the mouth of perverted words I hate. Now, the first thing that wisdom claims is that prudence lives with her. She resides with prudence. Now, we talked about that a little bit in verse 5, setting an achievable goal and working in a discerning way to reach it. But here in verse 12, we can say a little bit more about the word prudence. First off, I would have you notice that it's from the same root that describes the serpent's craftiness in Genesis 3, verse 1. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. There's a correlation between these terms. Wisdom claims for herself, get this, that effectively that same faculty of mind that drove the serpent's deception, shrewd calculation, strategic thinking, the ability to see around corners. But, and this is where we need to be careful, one commentator says this really well, this kind of craftiness with wisdom is very different. It's not to deceive, but to keep one from being deceived. Well, it's perfect and holy craftiness, and serpent certainly didn't have that. Listen to what Christ says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. You know it well. We are to be what? Shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Can you imagine that? That even in our own selves, we're to have, like the serpent's faculty of craftiness, but under the rule of holiness. So it becomes the prudence that wisdom possesses, which will guide us through all the complexities and all the onslaught of those that are coming to deceive us. It's a shrewdness that leads us to that goal. That's the prudence that resides with wisdom and needs to be true of us too. And it would be if we take wisdom into us. Now, without verse 13, take a look there. Verse 12 becomes a dangerous path. You see, because verse 13 talks about the fear of Yahweh. And without the fear of Yahweh, prudence just becomes more cleverness. And if you're indulging in sin, then you know how to use cleverness for the purposes of the flesh. Without holiness, any strategy for getting ahead is not for the purpose of holiness, but it's to manipulate. But verse 13 puts this moral safeguard on verse 12. It says the fear of Yahweh, and it clearly defines it, is to hate evil, not simply to avoid evil, but to hate it. Not simply to tolerate evil and to keep a distance, but to hate it. We definitely don't hate evil enough. Just look at this list in verse 13 of what constitutes evil. You'll probably see that you tolerate evil a lot more than you hate it. Pride, arrogance, the evil way, the mouth of perverted words. From the hidden motives of pride to the outward conduct of how we use our words, we just don't hate evil enough. At the top of the list, there's pride and arrogance. Those really aren't the sins of the incompetent. They're the sins of the competent, the one who is confident in his own abilities. That the more capable you become, the more skills you amass as you live your life in wisdom, you can actually grow self-sufficient. This can be a trap that's very subtle for believers. It's somebody who says, I want wisdom to guide me. Great, I got wisdom on this thing. I'll take it from here. Can make my own way through life now. I got what I needed from Scripture. Got what I needed from my pastors. Got what I needed to do it now my way. It's subtle, though. And I think that the most dangerous moment in the life of a capable believer is that moment when that competence shifts into autonomy. This humble, dependent spirit turns into this proud, independent spirit. I know what I'm doing. I know what I know what I know. Well, maybe you don't. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he does not fall. There's a reality that you don't want to face if you're trapped in the arrogance of your capacity. Now, look at wisdom's identity in verse 14. This is great. It says, counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. Might is mine. Notice there's four attributes just in this one verse. Three of them are possessions, and one of them is identity. Counsel is mine. That's possessive. Sound wisdom is mine. Might is mine. But then in the middle, you have I am understanding. Not understanding is mine. Wisdom is understanding itself. Now, speaking of teachers that we trust, you could have a teacher who can give away her understanding, can then run low on understanding, kind of hit that knowledge plateau, and can even exhaust it and then offer you nothing else. But a teacher who is herself understanding can't run out of it because it's what she is essentially, existentially. And you know, no created being could rightfully say, I am understanding, even the best of them. Colossians 2:3 describes the only one who could ever claim to embody understanding. It's Christ. And Paul writes it this way, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You see, Christ doesn't possess wisdom as a gift from God, like we would come to possess wisdom as a grace from God. He is the wisdom of God himself. And so in our passage here in verse 14, then we need to see it for what it is. Christ, who is the wisdom and the power of God, here is the might of God. Might, that military victory, that royal power, the strength of the king who will always win. That is wisdom. Wisdom doesn't merely advise the mighty. Wisdom is might. Well, do you see the point here in all of this? Chapter is methodically ruling out the possibility that you could see wisdom as just a helpful resource among others, just another helpful resource to add to your self-help library for your well-run life. Or just to get you out of one set of troubles. That's what wisdom will do? Sure, if that's what you're looking for. But that shouldn't be what you're looking for. That's a fool's errand. You're looking for Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians 1:24. And when you see Christ, you find everything that Lady Wisdom is in this passage. Now, take a look at wisdom's authority. You see that in verses 15 and 16. Wisdom's authority. Verse 15 says, "By me, kings reign, and rulers mark out righteousness. By me, the princes rule, and nobles, all who judge rightly." And this is important to recognize, just like Romans 13, 1 says, that there's no authority except for God, except from God, and those which exist have been appointed by God. Which is also why we recognize that we need to be praying for our rulers, that they would operate with the wisdom that God has available to them. In fact, 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2 says, "To make petitions and prayers, requests and thanksgiving for kings and all who are in authority." And certainly, as we pray for our rulers, we should be praying that they will follow the wisdom that God gives them, but follow from the heart, out of a love for God, the way we're striving to do. And that really ought to characterize each of us, shouldn't it? That our love for God means that we have a love for wisdom. If we don't have that love for wisdom, perhaps we haven't come under its authority, the very authority that we wish our actual earthly rulers would come under. Well, loving wisdom really is at the heart of the next verse, verse 17. Take a look at that. "I love those who love me, and those who earnestly seek me will find me." 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because he first loved us." The love we feel for wisdom is the fruit of wisdom's love for us. We're called to seek wisdom early. This term "seek" comes from the word for the dawn, the rising of the day. You seek wisdom early, seek her first. Seek with urgency as the day starts and before the day presses in on you. One commentator wrote it this way, "Seek him quickly, lest the day of grace be over." Now think back to Proverbs chapter 1. If you think to Proverbs 1, we have the prologue, we have some important words about companions. You get to verse 20 and beyond, and it says, "Wisdom shouts in the streets." But of course, wisdom is shouting, and those who do not seek wisdom, you get verse 22 of chapter 1. "Scoffers delight in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge." And then in 1:28, you see this, that wisdom says to those who have rejected her, "Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me earnestly, but they will not find me." But in our chapter, we realize that it's not too late yet. And the difference between the seeking in our verse 17 and the seeking in chapter 1:28 is really about timing. Those who seek now will find God's wisdom. And those who seek after a lifetime of rejection might just find the door closed. We believe in deathbed conversions, but why would anyone wait that long? Maybe they won't get the opportunity. Not everybody dies on a deathbed. Listen to Isaiah 55:6. "Seek Yahweh while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." Listen to Hebrews 3:15. "Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts." The offer of wisdom is real. It's a grace being offered to you by God himself, but the door will eventually close if you choose not to accept it at an acceptable time. Now, let's read verses 18 to 21 here and look at wisdom's gifts. "Riches and glory are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than fine gold, even pure gold, and my produce better than choice silver. I walk in the paths of righteousness, in the midst of the paths of justice, to give those who love me an inheritance of wealth, that I may fill their treasuries." You see, wisdom says her yield is better than even the most precious metals and the wealth that you could possess. And we've seen that before, but the linchpin for all of these items in verse 18 is righteousness. Riches, glory, enduring wealth, but righteousness. And you see, righteousness qualifies all the other terms. Only righteousness that accompanies riches will make your riches truly rich. Wealth that comes from the corruption of conscience, the mistreatment of others, or through your own self-serving goals isn't really wealth. It's a loss. It's not a gain, not in the end. That enduring quality of what wisdom gives flows directly out of the righteousness that is attached to it. Now, there's more that could be said in this section, but we'll move on into part three as we consider how Lady Wisdom should be listened to by you because she is older than everything. Wisdom has existed in eternity past. And for that reason, it's no longer the case that we need to explicate what wisdom does. We start asking the bigger question now, where does wisdom come from? This is really the theological section here, the theological center of the chapter. Now, it starts in verse 22, and this really, just to set it up here for why we need to delve into some of the theology, is because this is perhaps the most theologically contested passage in the book of Proverbs. Why is it so controversial? Well, just think of an ancient heresy that sprung up, Arianism, in the 4th century. That was the heretical forefathers of the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Arians argued that Christ was a created being, not the eternal Son of God, and they turned in part to a single Hebrew verb that's in verse 22, and as they're reading it in the Greek, they're using it and contorting the meaning so that it could mislead many, many people. Now, the Orthodox defenders of the faith at the Council of Nicaea, they defended Christ's deity in part from this same chapter. So let's read it, and you'll hear it. You'll hear where the problems could come in the interpretation, because we need to get this right. Let's read from verse 22 all the way to 31. We'll read this whole section. Yahweh possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his deeds of old. From everlasting I was installed, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth, when there were no springs heavy with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields outside, nor the first dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he marked out a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became strong, when he set for the sea its boundary, so that the water would not pass over his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman. And I was a daily delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth. My delight is in the sons of men. Well, notice how the personification of wisdom is saturated here with personal language. It's a language of eternal generation, of intimate nearness, and of a mutual divine delight. It's language that is so marked as before time and so relational in a divine sense that the New Testament looks at this passage and says, we know who this is. And we do know as New Testament believers. It could be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. In fact, that's, again, drawing from Colossians. Colossians 2:3 says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, there's no doubt that Jesus Christ is that natural fulfillment of what the chapter has been pointing to all along. And if the descriptions of this passage seem to speak of deity, then you're right. It's how we speak of Christ, who is the wisdom of God. Now, looking here, Solomon is going to start walking us backwards from in time from verse 22 to 26. This is wisdom in eternity's past, from 22 to 26. He's walking us backwards through the history of creation, one image at a time. He's going to go further and further back until we reach the moment before anything existed. And at every step, wisdom was always there. It says, before God's deeds of old, from everlasting, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth, before the depths existed, which are the waters of Genesis 1:2. Now, each phrase reaches farther back, and it really goes far beyond what our imagination would even allow us to understand. And wisdom is there, even beyond your comprehension of human history and before human history. But verse 25 says how wisdom was there. And this is the language that can concern many. It says, I was brought forth. That's birth language. I was brought forth. It's the same word used for a mother giving birth. Now, scholars have argued for centuries what the term would mean, whether even back to verse 22, we should be talking about possession, creation, begottenness. But the language of birth here really works well. And so that is the question. When was wisdom begotten, if we're making the connection to Christ? And you can see where Jehovah's Witnesses are all about trying to twist this understanding. So what is it? Well, Solomon goes further on in verse 26. He says that before the mountains, before the hills, before the earth itself, before that first dust of the world, which is to speak of any particles out there, any molecules, before any molecules existed, that very dust that in Genesis 2:7 is that first dust that forms Adam to be a man. This is all description of creation. What Solomon wants to get across doesn't have to fight Arianism. It's the truth. The very molecules that your body is composed of right now, all of this is younger than wisdom. And so wisdom existed before anything that you have ever known could have possibly existed. So why don't you take her offer? That's where Solomon wants to keep it live and present for us. And that's because wisdom is alive and present today, calling you right now to embrace her. But of course, we need to keep trying to answer this question about this begetting of wisdom. So take a look at verse 27 through 29, and you see a direction change. Everything that before is spoken about wisdom's eternal existence is before creation. Now we see the account, and it's a personal account of wisdom at the beginning of time, at creation itself, and the involvement of wisdom in creation. Verse 27 begins that account, as you saw, when he established the heavens, wisdom was there, present as a personal witness. Notice the divine actions in 27, 28, and 29, establishing, marking out, making firm, setting boundaries. We know this to be the creative work of the Son of God. It's a divine work. And John 1:1-3 tells us this. You know it well, and you know you use it at the door with the Jehovah's Witnesses. John 1:1-3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Why don't we add to John 1, Colossians 1, verses 15 to 17. Speaking of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now everything in the chapter is going to work its way to verses 30 and 31. Take a look here. Verse 30 calls this divine personification of wisdom as a master workman. That's a really helpful translation, because what we've seen in all of these descriptions is wisdom isn't just a passive spectator at creation. Wisdom is a co-laborer with the Father in the act of making all things. Verse 30 gives us three things in rapid succession that are true of this co-laborer, this master workman, wisdom. Gives us wisdom's position, which is beside the Father. You see that language? And that maps on really well with John 1:1. You see God's emotion, which is daily delight in wisdom. That would only be true of God within the Godhead, to experience just the emotion that would lead him to even proclaim of the Son, that this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And in fact, it even uses the plural, delights. It's just a superabundance of delight within the Godhead, that the Father has for wisdom. And then you see wisdom's emotion. A third point here, it's always rejoicing. Wisdom is always rejoicing. Now, for wisdom to be the Father's daily delight, just to break that down, how many days had passed in eternity past before there was time? No day. So what is daily delight? Before there were even days, there was just perpetual delight, as if we could quantify something that has always existed, because we only think within the confines of creation, and time is a part of the created order. So here, there's a continuous, uninterrupted joy that the Father experiences with wisdom, the master craftsman, when it is time to create time. But you know, it's an interesting experiment to think about what the internal life of the Trinity must have been like before there was any physical world, before there was time. We know that God dwells in unapproachable light, but what is it like to dwell in a place where there's no creation yet to interact with, no angels to sing his holiness? You might be tempted to think that the Trinity just dwells in absolute silence, just the three persons of the Godhead nodding and smiling at each other. That'd be a very pagan type of idea. Content, but waiting to bring forth creation so that they could bring color and depth to the expression of love and delight that we know the Trinity would have in himself. But what you see in verse 30 is that before the universe existed, before there was anyone on whom he would set his delight, it was already a perpetual delighting in the Son and in the Spirit. And a perpetual delighting of the Son to the Father and the Spirit, and the Spirit to the Father and to the Son. The three in one in perfect, exuberant delight, beyond what we could even experience. You know, when we go into glory and we can enjoy the fullness of delight, we will do so still as created beings. There's something even grander here about this infinitely, perpetually exuberant delight. It's for God and God alone. But then something interesting happens in our passage. Look at verse 31. It says something almost too good to be true. The one who is wisdom, who we'll know to be the second person of the Trinity, the Son himself, Jesus Christ, the one who is the object of God's eternal delight, it says that he delights in the sons of men. And it uses the same word. Wisdom feels with regard to us that same quality of overwhelming joy that is experienced in the inner life of the Trinity. I don't know how to wrap my head around that. I can't even fathom that. There's not enough chills that you could have to even make sense of it. Wisdom isn't just tolerating you. He is not just patiently enduring you, you simpleton. He's not like some pagan god from up above, a Mount Olympus type that only comes down to settle our disputes. No, John 17 reveals to us how Jesus Christ feels this joy within the Trinity and ultimately in the overflow of his love toward us. Look at John 17, verses 24 to 26. Christ prays this to the Father. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Verse 26, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. This is exhilarating. Talk about an exuberant delight now in his children. What an indescribable gift that the love of the Father has for his Son, and his Son now has for every believer who has been saved and now is in union with him. 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has given to us, that we would be called children of God, and we are. Unbelievable. Now, when you get to verse 32, wisdom has one more thing to say, and this leads into that fourth and final reason that we need to listen to wisdom as she calls out. It's because, fourth, wisdom is a matter of life and death. Would you expect any differently? read the passage with me. It's this wisdom's forceful, urgent conclusion. It isn't about her anymore. It's about you. Verse 32. So now, O sons, listen to me. For blessed are they who keep my ways. Hear discipline and be wise, and do not neglect it. How blessed is the man who hears me, to watch daily at my doors, to keep watch at my doorposts. For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from Yahweh. But he who sins against me does violence to his own soul. All those who hate me love death. Well, with everything that we've learned about wisdom, why would we not keep her ways? Why would this even be a question of how we're going to walk out of this room? See, the verb keep here in verse 32 isn't passive. It's not just the goal that we might set to know wisdom, to know scripture, to memorize more, to think about what it means. We're not just admiring what wisdom could produce in our life someday. We've got the green button or the red button. It's a binary choice, and it is a life and death choice. The goal is to make the way of wisdom the rule of your life now. Verse 33 has this specific warning. Don't neglect wisdom. Don't neglect. Now, I can just picture Solomon's son just eye-rolling at this point. Dad, you always say, don't neglect wisdom. Don't neglect. Well, but do you know what neglect means here in this context? It's perhaps more important than the son even sees. The word for neglect means to let slip, to let loose. It's a real warning to us in the church, isn't it? That kind of passive rejection that typifies many believers' response to correction, that we just bristle at when the word is trying to instruct us, to correct a behavior, to change our thought life, our words, our behaviors in the workplace, what happens behind closed doors. Letting wisdom slip is the most common form of rejection of wisdom. It doesn't feel like rejection at all when we do it. And that's what makes it so spiritually dangerous. But don't neglect what you're being taught from Scripture. See, most people who fail to find wisdom, it's not that they openly hate wisdom. They hear, they agree, they intend to respond, but then the day moves on. The week moves on. The years move on. And they never actually do anything to improve their walk with the Lord from that participatory side. The pet sins never die. The thought life and speech and actions never change. It's as if they're unaffected by God's word. They don't see it, of course. And when Scripture presses on a person like that to change, they just let it slip. They close the Bible, tuck it, and go. They loosened their grip on the truth, and pretty soon what they see Scripture as doing is informing them how they can judge others. Oh, yeah, this would be really great for Sally. Oh, that's a perfect passage for Bob. Not what it should do for them. You see, some people here today are actually like this. They agree with everything in this verse. They're nodding their heads. They're taking their notes. And they're willing to let the time of decision just slip away into thoughts about lunch. They're self-satisfied. Their spiritual lives are fine. They're unwilling to look at the foolishness that remains buried in the corners of the heart. To neglect wisdom is to rile against the Holy Spirit, to say, you're right, and I don't need you. I've gotten enough from you already, thank you very much. But wisdom is calling to your inner person. Wisdom is, in this sense, the Word of God by the Holy Spirit of God, made alive to you by the Son of God, inviting you to let him into those dark alleys of your soul where damage needs to be done to your sin. Now, verse 34 is who you ought to be. And it should be who you want to be, the disciple who watches daily at wisdom's gates, the student who wants to learn from a master, who shows up to the teacher's door to learn anything that the teacher would come out and say, if he would just say it. He keeps watch by coming back the next day and the next day after that. So the question for us is very practical. What's your relationship to wisdom? What's your routine in God's word? Do you have a daily appointment with Christ? Do you keep a time when the word and the prayer are those non-negotiable meetings? Do you need to schedule them in? Are you like this disciplined student, just daily waiting at God's doorpost for wisdom? Because if so, he opens it up and you find it's a treasure store. But the one who refuses to leave wisdom's door then gets what verse 35 says, and this is what we want. For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from Yahweh. To find wisdom is to find life. Wisdom isn't just the path to life, it is life. And that's what Jesus Christ has declared of himself, and you know it well, John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so it's fitting that to find wisdom would lead to finding favor with Yahweh. One writer has expressed it this way, that verse 35 is like the smile of the eternal God upon the soul. That's the favor we want, the smile of God upon our soul. Now, the kindness of God in our lives is just too good to let slip away. So why would we do that? Why would we then come to verse 36 and possibly see that this is true of us? Let this be this necessary cliffhanger for your soul as you go. Verse 36, but he who sins against me does violence to his own soul. All those who hate me love death. Sin means to miss the mark, but to sin against wisdom, that's really missing the mark. That's missing that target of righteousness so completely that the consequence that befalls you is entirely of your own making. You're doing violence to your own soul by neglecting wisdom. You're acting as your own worst enemy. One expositor said that such a person commits suicide of the soul by avoiding wisdom, by neglecting it. Another has said that, and I think this is brilliant, God isn't diminished by being rejected. Christ isn't impoverished by being despised, but the soul that rejects Christ is undone. Sin is self-destruction. Now notice the force of the final phase here in verse 36. All those who hate me love death. Not will face death, not will eventually die. They presently love death. Those who let wisdom slip past them live with this settled attitude that the way of death is actually better than life. It's a foolishness that can't be undone without God's intervention. Now, as we close, let me say how this characterized the ancient theologian Augustine's life, or Augustine, before Christ saved him. He recorded it as a testimony. He said, I gave myself up to sin, not because I loved sin itself, but because I loved the things sin promised. But sin's promises are death, and to love what leads to death is to love death itself. Let me speak to you directly if you're nurturing hidden sin in your life. Or perhaps it doesn't even seem that grave, it's just that you're making concessions for certain immature choices in your daily life to continue. If you're neglecting taking that honest step with the Lord to address sin, if you're just hoping that your particular strand of foolishness is just going to peter out, just eventually stop on its own, then you might just be a lover of death. Sure, you wouldn't say that, but you're rationalizing your sin. You're making excuses for ungodliness on some practical level. So what would you say? If you continue to trade the pearls of biblical wisdom for the desires of your flesh, then be warned that at the end of this road, death might be waiting for you, not life. What is true of all of us is that we follow after what we value the most. So seek the Lord while he may be found, that he might intervene and he might bring you a vision of the ugliness of your sin and a vision of the eternal worthiness of Christ. Because after all, Christ offers you eternal pleasures and his divine delight if you'll just take him at his word. Jesus himself says in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I hope you see the gospel in this vocabulary of wisdom and folly, of life and death. There is no third path. You have to choose life or death. So listen to Christ as he proclaims victory yet to you again. Consider where there are those corners in your heart where you have been long seduced by sin and by folly. And ask the Lord to enter into those darkened alleys of the soul, bring light and delight where it's still needed, so that what becomes true is what's said here, that whoever finds him finds life and obtains favor from Yahweh. Let's pray. Lord, in this vision of Proverbs 8, what else can we say except the words at the end of Psalm 19? Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. We pray this through the matchless name and power of Christ. Amen. God bless you.